Thanks, Britt, for doing our reading. Good evening, everyone. It's great to have you with us at Mitcham Baptist Church this evening. Now, before we get started into our message for tonight, I need to apologise to some of you here in person and to some watching at home. Anyone that's... When I drove on to the church property this afternoon to come in for church, my laptop and my phone started going ding, ding, ding off the hook. We, like a lot of others, were affected by the storm throughout the week and have had no reception, no power. So I'm not being lazy, but that is why I haven't got back to you yet, because I probably haven't seen your message yet. But we're trying to, don't just shake your heads. When it's a Maya boy, I might choose not to reply. You're in a different kettle of fish. Ben, not James. I like James. Anyway. So I will get back to you this week. We're looking into finding some alternative accommodation, and so I'll have power and be able to get back to you through the week. For tonight, we're going to spend a bit of time talking about some things in life are just made to go together. Some things in life just naturally go together. Salt and pepper, pen goes with paper, shoes and socks. I endlessly try to get my four-year-old daughter Phoebe to put on either socks or shoes, and I always lose. Bacon and eggs, fish and chips, some things just go together naturally in our world today. But while these things go together, sometimes you can still take one over the other. You can prefer one over the other, or even like one and not the other. For instance, some people like salt, they can hate pepper. I personally love bacon, I'll never eat an egg. So bacon and eggs for me is no eggs and just extra bacon. Some people love chips, they hate fish. And I'm sure you can come up with a bunch of other examples. But while these are just trivial examples I've thrown out, I believe there is something serious that actually goes together. And that's our topic for tonight. You'll see it on the screen, being Jesus Christ and the church. However, sadly, here too, Christians can often prefer one over the other, or even prefer to take one but not the other at all. At least for me, it's pretty common to hear today a professing Christian say that they love Jesus Christ, but they don't like the church. They love Christ, but not the church. Often they might allege that the church has become unrecognizable, and that the church in today's expression at times, they might look at it and believe and claim that, hey, it's influenced more by the world around it than by the actual Bible itself. They might feel that the church is full of hypocrites who are even worse than the unbelievers outside the church. They might have been hurt, or even worse, abused by a member or a church congregation. Now, sadly, some of this might have been your experience at times. Now, in some cases, we've got to admit that, hey, a lot of these critiques can be true at times. And it's not a good thing, but we need to then ask ourselves, are these things, as legitimate as they are they actually legitimate reasons for Christians to then love Jesus but abandon his church, his bride? For me, no, they're not. To hold this view that it's okay to love Christ but not the church makes the church irrelevant to reaching our world with the gospel. Even worse, it actually makes the church an obstacle to reaching our world with the gospel. So tonight, I want to be open. The church isn't perfect. You know that. Our localized church here at Mitcham Baptist Church, it's flawed. There's many issues that the church has that shouldn't be the case. And the collective church, including here at Mitcham, can be filled with hypocritical people. Hypocritical sinners, none more so than me. But God has still chosen to redeem us and to work in us and through us in the church. So rather than abandoning the church, I want to contend tonight that we need to seek to regain a right understanding of the nature and the purpose of God's church. And then to, rather than abandoning it, to seek to live that out faithfully during our time here on this earth and in this church. Because as we'll come to see, Jesus is the cornerstone. Jesus is the most precious stone of the church, and it's actually impossible, I believe, it is impossible to truly, not just on the outward, like you can fool anyone, but to truly, in a way where God agrees with you, I believe it is impossible to truly love Jesus, but not his bride, the church. So let me pray, and then that's what we'll get into for a few minutes tonight. Father God, thank you so much for who you are and all you've so graciously done for us. Thank you for the freedom we have to gather here this evening, that we can freely open your word. And God, we pray and trust that you, through your Holy Spirit, help us not just be hearers of the word, but doers also, as you use it to apply it to our lives and to sanctify, to make us more like you and your beautiful Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Hopefully you've still got it open in front of you. We're going to start with 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 to 25 that Britt read out for us. 1 Peter chapter 1, 22 to 25. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. If you have a look in his letter, Peter actually has a lot to say about the local church. And he begins by showing us that a New Testament church, being a body of people who have been born again through the living word of God, that's to be a body characterized by obedience and by love. Love for God and love for the fellow brothers and sisters in the church community. For a Christian, a conscious decision to obey the truth of the gospel is what purifies the soul and leads to a life marked by sincere brotherly love. Now, sincere brotherly love is not talking about love amongst brothers that are related to each other. Now, Peter's talking about love for one another within the church. And sincere brotherly love is a genuine love for fellow believers within the church. It's a love that's not hypocritical or conditional. It's not a love that, hey, I'll love you if you do this, this, this. It's not hypocritical. It's not conditional. It's a love that is not selfish or two-faced. And this sort of love that the church is called to is totally countercultural. But as believers, since you and I, since we have professed our faith in Christ by obedience to the truth, and have separated ourselves from the world, which is often marked by love for ourselves and hatred towards others, we are then able to love one another earnestly from a pure heart, as the text says. This is the kind of love that Jesus wants for and expects of all of his fellow believers and followers. So let me ask you to consider, what kind of love is your life marked by? What kind of love is your life marked by? How do you love the people in your household? How do you love the people that you're sitting around now, next to? How do you treat them? Do you show a love that's similar to the love of the world that's predominantly focused on making much of you and protecting you and it's all about self? Or do you actually love those around you with a genuine, true, brotherly love that believers are called to show our fellow followers of Christ? When we love as the world loves, and when we love the things of the world, it doesn't last. Like the flower and the grass, it will one day wither away. However, when we obey the truth of the gospel and we love one another with this sincere brotherly love that we're called to, that never perishes. It's imperishable. And it remains forever. Verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. In John 17, Jesus prayed for all of his people to be one, even as you and I, being the Father and the Son. Jesus praying to the Father. He prayed for all of his people to be one, even as you and I are one, so that, with the purpose of, so that the world may know that you sent me and you loved them even as you loved me. This is the calling of the church. The church is called to love one another with such a countercultural, sincere love, so that the unbelieving world around us will stand up. They will notice something different. They'll be inquisitive, and ultimately, through many different means, that ultimately they will then be drawn to come to know the love that God has for the world, for his chosen people. This is what the church is meant to display, so that when the non-Christians are to look at the church, they are drawn to the love that God has for his people. But if the unbelieving world looks at the church and instead of seeing this great love, sees people characterized by malice, by deceit, by envy, by slander, by insert any worldly trait, then that's a dangerous thing, because if the world looks into the church and sees us characterized by these traits, then it has every right to question whether we are truly Christians. But worse than that, it has every right to reject Jesus Christ and his church. So instead of behaving like this, as the text calls us, we're called to put away that kind of behavior and to put away that kind of living that undermines our profession and dismisses our Saviour. Instead, we're commanded to do the very thing that does the opposite, that gives evidence to the unbelieving world of the genuineness of our faith in Christ. And more importantly, that gives evidence that authenticates the gospel, the good news of Jesus. And we can be driven to this standing, we can be driven to this sense of holy living by craving after the pure spiritual milk and growing into salvation that the Lord has for each one of his people. Most of you know I've got a 4-year-old daughter, Phoebe, but also in just about 4 or so weeks' time, that scares me. We are, all things here on a plan, expecting another little girl to join our family. And again, Phoebe was, I'm glad we didn't have to tell Phoebe it was going to be a boy. She was adamant that it had to be a girl, otherwise we weren't having it in our family. So I'm glad that we've got that one through the boss. But when a newborn arrives, for us in just a few weeks' time, but when a newborn arrives, I'll spend a lot of time with it. I'll hold it, sing to it, carry it, try and give Amanda a rest and all of these things. But when a newborn arrives, it needs a lot of time with its mum, because a newborn, straight out of the womb, is craving its mother's milk. Initially, a newborn baby needs its mother's milk to survive. A newborn is dependent on its mother's milk for growth and for food. There's something intrinsically built inside a newborn that knows what it needs. It knows it needs its mother's milk, and it knows that for now that's all it needs. And this, in a way, is what Peter is calling us to be like here in our passage. He is saying that in the same way that newborn infants crave their mother's milk for survival, believers are called to crave the pure spiritual milk that God has for us. Christians who desire survival and growth in the way that we live, we should naturally crave the milk that God has for us, that is essential and sufficient for our growth. It's through this milk that we grow away from the sinful way of living listed in verse 1 and into the salvation that God has for us instead. And once you've truly tasted that the Lord is good, then this is the only milk that you long for. So let me ask you, what milk are you craving at the minute in your life? What milk are you craving at the minute? In my role as a pastor, I meet plenty of people throughout the days, throughout the weeks. Not at the minute with restrictions, but on a whole, I meet plenty of people for coffee and pray for them and care for them. And I do it across the afternoon. And often, I'll meet someone at 4 or 4.30 in the afternoon as last thing before I head home for dinner and to hang out with Phoebe. But if I've been lazy throughout the day and I've skipped lunch, when it comes to meeting someone at 4 or 4.30, often I can give in to temptation and I don't stop at just ordering a coffee, but I'll get sucked into it, specifically a white chocolate and raspberry muffin. And I'll order one of those as well. And normally they're not small at cafes. And I'll enjoy it. But the thing is, if I eat a muffin at 4.30, 5, 5.30, I then return home for dinner that's been prepared, that's placed on the table in front of me. I'm not interested in it at all. I'm not remotely hungry at all. But any good husband with half a brain will tell you, regardless of what you were eating through the day, if there is a meal presented to you from your amazing wife, you eat that thing. And you do it with a smile, regardless of whether you feel like it or not. And so I do that. But I'm full, and I get home, and I don't enjoy the fullness that dinner actually had planned for me. I'm too full of coffee and a muffin. And it can be a similar experience when we come to the spiritual milk that we're addressing tonight. If you find that you are personally not truly craving for God's pure spiritual milk, it may well be that you're already filled up elsewhere. If you in your life are finding that you are not craving God's pure spiritual milk, it may well be that you're filled up somewhere else already. Maybe you've been taking in too much of what the world has to offer you instead. And you're no longer hungry for what God has in store. If that's the case, then we need to evaluate everything that we are taking into our hearts and into our minds, and then we need to come back and have another taste. Because once you taste that the Lord is good, you will long for Him. In Him alone, as you realize that nothing else compares. Verses 4 to 8, 1 Peter 2. That is 1 Peter chapter 2, not chapter 4. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." In the Old Testament, the temple was the place where God had promised to meet with His people. The temple was the place where priests represented God to the people and the people to God. There in the temple was where God's people and the Israelites found atonement for their sins. And together, the people and the priests represented God's rule to the world. However, when Jesus came and walked on the earth, He declared that He was the temple. He said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up." And He was speaking about His body. Suddenly, the temple building has become immensely personal. in the person of Christ. Jesus Christ was now the place where God meets with his people. Jesus Christ was now the place where God's rule was displayed to the world and where atonement for sin was made possible. So Jesus is now the temple. Jesus is now the church in one sense, but he is also the foundation of the temple in another sense. And Jesus is the foundation that God has laid in Zion. Jesus is God's chosen instrument through whom the restoration of his people and the rebuilding of the temple takes place. Jesus is the cornerstone and the foundation. He is the precious and the chosen one. And then from him, the rest of the building, the rest of the temple, the rest of the church is made up of living stones. That is, of believers like you and me. This is how God has built his church. He starts with Christ as the cornerstone, and then from there, every Christian, every person that truly comes into saving faith in Jesus Christ is brought into his building project. We, as believers, are then built on the cornerstone of Jesus, and we then share in his identity and in his status. We, like Jesus, are living stones, and we are part of the new temple. Peter is saying here that we, the church, are now God's temple where his spirit dwells. And this means that regardless of what your view of the local church is, regardless of how messed up and dark the circumstances within a church may or may not be or seem at different times, that God is always there. God is always with us. And he dwells in us by his spirit. And therefore, we never have to fear that God will ever abandon his church or any of his living stones, because he won't. We can trust in his promise that he will never leave us nor forsake us. And also, the fact that God dwells in us by his spirit means that worship is no longer limited to a central sanctuary. No matter where they were in the world at the time, the Jews were supposed to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem at least 3 times per year for the certain festivals. But Christians today now have no need to travel to Jerusalem to the temple in order to worship God. We, as the new temple, as the new church, are the place where God now dwells. Do you actually get the magnitude of this truth? That as we gather here tonight, God is with us right here in our midst. We don't have to conjure up his presence. We don't have to beg him to show up and to make a celebrity appearance. We don't have to travel to some distant shrine. God is with us. And God is with us whenever we gather, because he is in us and we are his living stones. And all this is to mean that the church, that you and I, that we are part of something that is far bigger than ourselves or our community here, localized at Mitcham. Here tonight, we are part of God's building project. We are God's church. And he will continue building it by bringing people together in Christ. Whenever Christians are gathered, wherever Christians are gathered throughout the world, God is there. Wherever there is a true church, there the rule of God is displayed and the worth of Christ is proclaimed. And we, you and I, are part of that movement here at Mitcham. And we're not meant to do it on our own. Christianity is not an individual endeavor. We have been created for the church community. Dave and Britt, come up, please. So as we close, let me ask you, why is it actually not possible to love Jesus but not the church? Well, it's not possible at all, because the church is not some side thought. The church is not just incidental to God's plans. The church is central to God's plan. Through the church, Together as God's priest, we, you and I, are mediators of God's blessing to the world around us. If the church is silent, who will tell the world of the glorious salvation God offers in Christ? If the church is not holy and loving, who will show the world the amazing joy of life found in God's kingdom? Now, we were up front earlier. Is the church imperfect? Is the church flawed? Yes. But is God at work in the church to purify her? Yes. And does God actually have another plan by which to make his glory in Jesus known throughout the rest of the world? No. Not according to the Bible. He has chosen to use the church. He has chosen collectively, you and I as the church, an imperfect people, to be the display of his kingdom here on earth. That's an amazing calling, and it's a huge responsibility that you and I are called to and are very much a part of. Let's not abandon that. Let's just close with reading verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. We're called to love Jesus Christ, and he has made you part of his church. So regardless of the circumstances we might find ourselves in the midst of his church, let's not abandon it. Jesus had every right to abandon you and I and not love us, and he chose to walk towards us. Let's not abandon his church. Love Jesus and the church. That's what we're called to. Let me pray. Father God, thank you so much for who you are and all you've graciously done for us. We praise you for choosing to make the church central to your plans for us and to your plans for this universe. A group of hypocritical sinners at times, definitely a group of flawed individuals who fill ourselves up on food and milk of the world that is not yours. Lord, we're sorry for that, but we praise you that it's not about our works, but it's about yours, and you have called us to be part of your church. You are the precious monument. You are the cornerstone, and we are then built off you. Lord, help us go into this week and into the next 1 month or whatever it is, whenever we come up with frustrations in the midst of your church, be that here at Mitcham or collectively, may we continue to remind ourselves that, hey, it's not perfect, but you love it and you gave yourself up for it. You died for the church. The church is your bride. You love it and you have made us part of it and expect us to love it too, to work for your glory and your honor. Jesus, may we continue to love you and your church. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Paul. We're going to close our service in another time of worship.